Now, can we turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 11? And we could read through the chapter, but it's a long chapter, so we'll break it up. I'm going to read some verses from verse 1, and then we'll just break it up and go down to the end, but we'll be referring to most of the chapter. Daniel chapter 11, beginning our reading at verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall she stand, or shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt with their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his son shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. One shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up, even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. When he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. Now we go down to the verse 35 of the chapter. We could read the whole thing, but we can't for sake of time. But we'll take just this portion, verse 35 of the chapter. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour, with gold and silver, and with precious stones, and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries of the land of Egypt. Upon the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Can we just unite, please, in a word of prayer and seek the face of the Lord? Our loving and our gracious God, we thank thee for the opportunity of meeting with thee afresh today. We thank thee for thy precious word. And O God, we pray that we might enter into the depths of it today, that we might have understanding. We know, Lord, that it is the Holy Spirit that enlightens and gives understanding. And we pray, our God, that we might take in these things today. Lord, we've come to a very hard chapter, a very difficult portion of Scripture. But, O God, we pray that thou wouldst help us to take it in. And we pray, our God, that even we might learn something today. We know that this is a chapter that really speaks to even modern events that are taking place in the news around us. And we pray, our God, that thou wouldst help us to understand that God is sovereign, working out his own plans and purposes in this day in which we live. So, Lord, come and bless us. Help us, we pray, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. The last time we began to look at the vision of Daniel in chapter 10, and the very first thing that we see as we turn to chapter 11 and this chapter is that chapter 12 rather, and this chapter is that it is part of the same vision. This is all, there's a continuation now from chapter 10 right through to chapter 12. But one of the things that we said was evident in chapter 10 is that there is an unfolding of historical events, history to us, that weren't to Daniel, but with accuracy and with dramatic precision. Daniel was given a vision by a glorious personage clothed in linen. There's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And this really is a direct revelation then of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we particularly noticed the last time that we're looking at this was the precise date of the vision. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. And you'll notice that the revelation of this chapter starts in that Persian Empire. It starts at the time when Daniel is alive, and it speaks there of four Persian kings. Now, there were more than four Persian kings. And what we see here is that many of these kings are passed over. Now, why does that happen? Well, this is something that we need to get hold of, because the Bible deals with important prophetic events. Sometimes it will skip. Sometimes people say it's like looking over the hilltops. And when you look out at a vision and there are a lot of hills, maybe you're standing on the top of one hill, all you can see is the tops of the hills. You can't see the valleys. And there are more than four Persian kings. But as far as prophecy is concerned, those are the ones that prophecy is concerned with. And I want you to notice that at the very outset, because what I want you to realize, we've seen this before, but I'm going to underline it, is that in prophecy there can be gaps. There can be, it can seem as if it is prophesying one row of things, but it can be that there may be a long period of time between what seems to be one event after another. And what I want you to see that is for is because when we come to this portion of Scripture, when we come to Daniel chapter 11, there has to be a gap in here somewhere. The reason for that is that, as we say, it starts off with the kings of Persia, as in Daniel's time, and it stretches right up to the end of the age, to the time of the great tribulation, and to the time of the final Antichrist. So what we have in Daniel chapter 11 is a revelation that stretches right from Daniel's time right up to the end of the age. And we see that some of the portion of Scripture here speaks about events that are historical now. They obviously refer to Antiochus. Now, that was after Daniel's time, but it paints Antiochus again so accurately that there's no question that it's Antiochus that is mentioned here in this portion of Scripture. So we see the precision again of God's precious word. But what I want you to see here is that we are told what the vision is about. If you look in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14, Daniel is told, "Now I'm come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Now that tells us that this vision concentrates upon the latter days. Now if this is a vision about the latter days, the last days of the age, then you wouldn't expect a whole historical unfolding. You would imagine that the great bulk of the vision will be about the latter days. Now, that is why I believe that there's a gap in here. Some of this in chapter 11 speaks about things that are non-historical, which were prophetic to Daniel, but already have been fulfilled. So some of this has already been fulfilled. Some of it is yet future. So there's a gap in here somewhere. Now, the problem is, where does the gap come? Now, many people look at verses 35 and 36, and they will put in the gap there. Because, obviously, at verses 35 and 36, there are things here that don't, while there are a lot of, that refers to Antiochus and describe Antiochus, there is a lot that was not true of him. So, from verses 35 on, it seems to refer, Antiochus is kind of like a picture of this individual, but it goes beyond Antiochus. So this is another individual. And this, we believe, is the final Antichrist. Now, many people put in the gap there in verse 35 and 36. Now, the problem that I find with that is that if you read from verse 5 on, it seems to be an unfolding of one series of events. It doesn't mean that the gap may not be in verse 35 and 36, because as we say, sometimes the Bible has gaps. But what I believe is that the gap is between verse 5 and 6. When you come to verse 5 and 6, before verse 5, you have Antiochus, that is historical to us now. But when you come to verse 5 and verse 6, you have one great description. If you put it in verse 35, it seems to be an unnatural break. I'm not saying that it might not be there in the end when we understand all these things, but it seems to me that maybe the gap then is in verse 5. So from verse 5, we have an unfolding of things that are yet to come. Now that's what makes this chapter so very interesting to us. Because I know that there are some, I think probably less now than once, but there are some of God's people that are so interested in prophecy and what's going to take place that it seems to be an obsession, and they have the whole thing worked out, and it becomes the thing to want to go to prophetic meetings. I suppose that's okay in many ways, but don't let it become an obsession to you. But on the other hand, there are many God's people, and they're just so confused about the whole thing, and there's so many different opinions and many things that have been said in the past that maybe haven't proved to be true, that some of God's people have been put off prophecy altogether. Well, we can't do that. We need to understand the great hope of the church is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And we need to be warned about those things that are yet to come. So what I want to do very briefly today is look at what the scriptures say. Now, I will apply a little bit to our modern day and generation, but I hope I'm not going to make the mistake that many people make and say, well, this is the signal the Lord Jesus coming is right around the corner. It may be. It may be at the coming of the Lord Jesus right around the corner. But I just want to refer this to the events of modern days, the things that are on the news at the present time. And I just want you to see the interest that we have, and that this portion of Scripture directs us to the very things that are in the news at the present time. And that's just interesting. But look with me at the prophecy here just for a few minutes. Look at the timing of the prophecy. Now, it begins to describe, as we see here, the events, the time when the final Antichrist will be unveiled. And I want you to see the players involved here. Now, if you look in verses 5 and 6 and around those verses, you have mention of what seems to be two kings, the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south is in verses 5 and 6, and then it mentions the king of the north in verse 6. And on down the chapter, it begins to mention the king of the north and the king of the south. I don't think that those are one individual, you know, one individual king of the north and one individual king of the south. I think that's a series of individuals that have that title, the king of the north and the king of the south, obviously because it spans over a number of years. But who are these kings, the king of the north and the king of the south? Well, remember that Jerusalem is always the center of the prophetic earth. So the king of the north is usually regarded as Syria. Perhaps an alliance of nations around that area of Syria. The king of the north could come from Syria, perhaps Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Russia, so on. But the king of the north, usually Syria. Syria is involved anyway. Then the king of the south refers to an alliance maybe based south. The king of the south is Egypt. And again, it may be an alliance. It could be Saudi Arabia, North Africa, African, Arabian nations, the king of the south. And we notice in the chapter now that it focuses very much upon these nations. Now, as we went through the book of Daniel, we noticed that at the end of time, there'll be a reformation of the Roman Empire. The nations of the Roman Empire will gradually get together. We see that in the embryo in the EU at the present time. And then we went on and we focused down a little bit. Not only the nations of the Roman Empire, but the four kingdoms that the Greek Empire was divided into. We saw that there will be 10 kingdoms in the Roman Empire, and we saw that four of them will be the regions that the Greek Empire was divided into. Now we're coming down a little bit closer, and we come down to look at the region of Syria and Egypt. And Samuel Tregelles has suggested that one of the reasons why Syria is focused upon is because the vital person, or the Antichrist, will arise from Syria. I don't know whether that's true or not, but what I want you to see is that what we need to do is focus, and we need to be very intent upon these two countries, because these two countries, apart from Israel, are at the focus of events at the end, Syria and Egypt. Now, don't we look in the news today and what do we see on the news? Syria and Egypt. Syria has this Islamic uprising. The Sunni Muslims have uprised of the ISIS forces and they're trying to take over Syria and take over Iraq. And the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, they took power for a little while and then they were overthrown again, but they're still very powerful in Egypt. They're the same, Sunni Muslims. And so we see even what they want to do is form a Muslim caliphate. And at the present time, you might have seen on the internet, there are Christian boys and girls and they're beheading them. It's an awful thing. You think of what is happening in the world today. You think of the cruelty that has taken place. And why we think that we've come into civilized times and the things that the Bible speaks about here could not happen. But they're happening now. And not only are they doing it to Christians, but they're doing it to Shiite Muslims and to all sorts of other religions that are there as well. And I want you to focus upon that region. We need to take interest in that. Look at the progress involved here. Look at verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. So the dominion of the Egyptian prince seems to rupture. There's a divide between the Egyptian prince and the king of Egypt. And then the prince is referred to as the king of the north, and then there seems to be an alliance between the king of the north and the king of the south. And all these events, we see them here, but all I want you to do is focus upon the fact that we need to see Egypt and Syria in the news because they are going to be the focus of events at the end. So, we notice the timing of the prophecy. Look also at the terrible person in the prophecy. Look down to verse 21 of this portion of Scripture. It says, and this is the Antichrist will say, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So here is this is the vile person, the Antichrist. And he arises out of these kingdoms, and he comes now, and we see him, he comes in, and he takes the kingdom by flattery. He doesn't at first come in by war. This is the Antichrist. Now let me say a little bit about the Antichrist, as he is revealed to us here in this portion of Scripture. The Antichrist is a man who will appear in the world in the last days, before the return of the Lord Jesus. And he's described in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And he's the very incarnation of evil. He will be dynamic. He'll be charismatic. He'll be a visionary leader. But he'll be evil. Now, look at the wonder of this vile person. Look again at verse 21. He obtains the kingdom by flatteries. He'll arise and he will look like a man of peace. He will come as a man of peace, but he will plunge the world into war. Eventually, his true character will be revealed, but at first he comes by flatteries. And he'll oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his people and so on. He will control the global economy. He will put a mark upon the forehead of his followers so that they cannot buy and sell without the mark upon their foreheads or somewhere in their body. And the people of the world will flock after him. To use a biblical phrase, they will believe a lie and be damned. And perhaps you wonder how the world could admire such an evil individual. Well, we've seen it in history. We've seen people begin to flock to evil people, Hitler and the Nuremberg rallies, and the people, listened to the speeches, and they were enthralled by the character of this man. Many people, even in England, were taken in. The King of England at that time, or to be the King of England, was a great admirer of Hitler. So, for a short time, this man will come and people will wonder at him. Not only do we see the wonder of the vile person, but look at the warfare of the vile person. He is comes in as a man of peace, but his warfare is very soon revealed. Look at verse 24. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And this is the first war of the Antichrist, that we call it. And who is he warring against? Well, we're not told, but the warfare is centered on the Middle East. And it probably will involve Israel and international presence in the region. And then, if you look at verses 25 and 26, a second war, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. So it sounds like the king of the south is an even greater force than the Antichrist at this point. But again, it's the Middle East. Again, probably involving Israel, international forces. And then look at verse 23. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. And it says he'll be very clever. He'll be deceptive. And he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Now that's a difficult phrase, but it could mean that he will come up from a small or poor people. It could be that he comes with economic policies that are very socialistic, perhaps, and will give to the poor, and the poor will support him. It says in verse 24, he shall scatter among the prey, and among them the prey and spoil and riches. It seems to be that he scatters the prey and riches and spoil among the poor people. So it's a very populist policy. And the tide of battle will turns when the king of the south is betrayed by some of his own people. But here is this populist man, and he comes with popularity, and people wonder at him. But he's a man of war. And there's a very striking phrase there in verse 38. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces. And it seems that he worships war, or worship a God of war. It describes him as of a fierce countenance. And he will be so confident by the end in his God of forces and in his force, that he'll attack God. And that is the campaign of the Battle of Armageddon, because Armageddon is a series of battles, or a campaign, that eventually comes down and is finished in Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley, at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But here is this individual, and it seems that he is a man of few principles. Look at verse 37 again. Here's an interesting phrase. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. Now that's again a difficult phrase to interpret. It may mean that he's a homosexual, a sodomite. And maybe that is the fact, comes in with the fact that he's given over to a reprobate mind. Perhaps just that he is celibate. But he comes and says, he shall not regard the God of his fathers. He'll worship this God of forces and really worship himself. And he will not desire man or woman. All he desires is his own will. And there is an indication of the anti-Christian spirit. It's interesting that a few weeks ago David Cameron said that society in Britain needed to be more muscular, in quotes, promoting British values. The thing is, what are the British values that David Cameron wants to promote? I suspect they're the liberal, politically correct values of modern times. The anti-Christian spirit, abandoning the will of God, bringing in other laws. We see the warfare of this vile person. Then look at the wickedness of this vile person. Look at verse 36. And the man shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. So here is blasphemy against God. The New Testament, we're told of this same individual in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4. And the man of sin, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So wickedness gets worse. This man of sin promotes himself as God. He will be the Messiah to the Jews. He will be the Mahdi to the Muslims. He will be Krishna to the Hindus. He will be Christ to apostate Christianity. He will be the ideal of the humanists. And a panic-stricken world will embrace him. But notice that he's a Satan-inspired individual. And you notice something very careful about him there. He comes as a nice person. He comes with politically correct views. He comes as a person that the world will embrace. But because a person is nice and has modern views, does not mean that he's not evil. This man is evil. And he comes here and he rules in demonic force until he is destroyed in the valley of Jezreel. We see here something of the terror here of this Antichrist, the terrible person in the prophecy. But let's very briefly look at the turmoils of the prophecy. I want you to see this because we're losing time here, but look at verses 40 to 44. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Now, the verses there describe the military maneuvers that take place during the last days of the tribulation. These really are the Armageddon campaign that we were describing there. And you'll notice that there are many battles, hundreds and millions of soldiers stretching across the land of Israel, various battles all around the Middle East and so on, centered upon the town of Megiddo, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And the final battle, as we say, is in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And Revelation chapter 16, verse 16 says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That's the valley of Megiddo. And notice what we are told here. We're told that the Antichrist is conducting a campaign in Egypt. And he receives news from the east and from the north that troubles him. And these tidings out of the east and out of the north are described in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So as the Antichrist tries to consolidate his power, attacking Egypt, he hears of another rebellion, another army from the east and the north. And we read that the angel of God dries up the river Euphrates so that these eastern armies can flow across and come to attack him. And if you want to know who the kings of the east are, you read them in Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 50 and 51. And there's a great bloodbath then, and it's a bloodbath so great that is previously unknown in human history. Revelation 14 describes the blood flying or flowing as high as a horse's bridle. So all these mighty armies then converge on Israel. But then I want you to see just very briefly the triumph anticipated in the prophecy. Look at verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. As the Antichrist prepares to go to war, he sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem, that's the beautiful holy mountain, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, that's the seas there that are mentioned. And the final battle there takes place right in Jerusalem. And verse 45 tells us nothing about how Antichrist will be defeated, but we know from other portions of Scripture, Daniel 2 says a rock hits the statue. In Daniel 7, the court passes judgment. Daniel 8, the end that comes without human power. In Daniel 9, the end that is decreed. And here, Daniel 7 and verse 11 adds the important fact that after the little horn is judged, he will be cast into blazing flames. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now you ponder this scene. Millions of soldiers now gathered in the Middle East. All the latest high-tech weaponry. And really, if you look in the book of Revelation, if you look at some of the things in the book of Revelation, and I'm getting off my track again. But if you were John in those days trying to describe a tank or trying to describe the latest weaponry, how would you describe it? And just look at the book of Revelation in that light. He tries to describe it in terms of horses and lights coming and so on. But here, the latest high-tech weaponry. And then we read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then verses 19 and 20, and I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the message is clear. You can't take on God and win. And the Antichrist reaches his end. Now, what do we learn? We learn we need to be steady. The worst evil is yet to come. You think it's bad? It's going to get worse. The unholy trinity of today, of tolerance, and we support tolerance, but as it is proclaimed today, diversity, pluralism, are paving the way for an outbreak of evil beyond anything we've ever seen. We not only need to be steady, but we need to be sharp-eyed. We need to watch current events, see what's going on. We need to be staunch. Don't compromise. Don't back down. Don't be taken in by the attitude of the word. And then we need to be soothed in our fears, for we're on the victory side. We're on the victory side. Well, one more thing. Be steady, be sharp-eyed, be staunch, be soothed in your fears, but be saved. Be saved. Be on the victory side. Make sure that you're the Lord's today. Thank God for the one who died on the cross, the one who comes there, is spoken of as faithful and true. He will conquer all. My, the devil will do his worst. He will reveal his Christ. The Christ of God conquers in the end, and we need to make sure that we're his and washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's